We'll be moving through some of the texts in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14 in the coming weeks. We believe that the Word of God is inspired of God in its fullness, so we call this verbal plenary inspiration. Every word from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation we hold to be the very Word of God, written through human beings who were carried along as they, in their own styles and languages, compose the text under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we always get an opportunity as we start to confess any known sin. John tells us if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is a passage about how to walk in fellowship and be restored to fellowship with the Lord, to be restored to walking in the light. And so we have an opportunity for that in the privacy of our soul. So let's begin with an opportunity for that right now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, certainly, again, once more, as we come to you and remember, especially this week, as we celebrate Thanksgiving in this country, and those who came over and the very difficult passage they made, and the first Thanksgiving dinner that was celebrated with Indians, and some of the relationships that were formed there as far as a Hamitic type of people who had come here after the flood, helping out Japhetic people, serving them, and teaching them the ways of life here in this country. And now, over 400 years later, we are still here and giving thanks to you for all of the bountiful blessings that we have in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we study today about great prophetic things that loom on the horizon, that we'll once more be stirred up to think about you as the great author of history, and your plan and program and purpose being worked out, and the fact that we live in very exciting times because so much of the stage is been set, and we certainly look forward to the any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that where he is, we may be also. And we ask that we are living every moment as if it is our last moment and looking for his arrival. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we are studying major prophetic passages from the book of Daniel through the book of Revelation, and I am trying to not bring in issues that relate to the church, although at times my temptation overwhelms me, and I want to discuss things related to the church in light of some of these passages of the Old Testament. But really what I'm trying to do as we spend our time first in the Old Testament and then move to the New is give you the prophetic outline that would have been in the minds of Christ and his apostles in the New Testament, especially in the period of the Gospels, so that when we come to Matthew 24 and 25, you're thinking in the same terms that they were thinking in, and that will hopefully help you understand the words of Christ in that discourse better. So we began with Daniel because Daniel is the key to prophetic revelation. He gives the outline of prophetic history, beginning with the departure of the kingdom of God and the throne of David from history, all the way to the restoration of the kingdom of God and the throne of David. And during that time, Daniel saw four successive Gentile kingdoms who will rule over Israel during her period of divine discipline. Babylon first, then Medo-Persia in succession, and then Greece, and then Rome, which comes or is predicted to come in two phases, one of which is now ancient and one of which is still future. And so we live close to that future phase. That future phase of Rome is portrayed in the book of Daniel as having 10 kings who come to rule in a European theater, and an 11th king who will arise, whom we know most famously as the Antichrist, though he has many other names. He is portrayed as being deceitful, skilled in intrigue, and entering into a covenant or treaty with Israel for 7 years. And in the middle of those 7 years, he will break that treaty. He will commit the abomination of desolation, and he will attempt to destroy the Jewish people. And this is the distress that God puts on the Jewish people to lead them to faith in the Messiah. And they will call on him to rescue them. And at that time, Messiah will return. He will defeat the Antichrist. He will establish his kingdom on the earth at the last. And so Daniel saw these major pieces of the prophetic picture. And because of that, we say that he's the key. He's the key to prophetic revelation, and that everything that comes later has to fit somehow in that frame. Then we went to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. He prophesied that the whole house of Israel would be restored first physically in unbelief and then spiritually in belief. And the physical restoration seems to have been fulfilled in the events leading up to the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948, and with Jerusalem becoming the capital in 1967. So the reality of these events show us that the stage is being set for other prophecies to be fulfilled in the future phase of Rome. And the main one that is still in the future that Ezekiel prophesied is the restoration, spiritual restoration of Israel. And we said several factors, it seems, will be involved in bringing about the spiritual restoration of Israel. One we saw in Ezekiel was the prophecy of the Battle of Gog. And this battle is, from our study, an Islamic invasion led by Russia into Israel. And in this battle, God will miraculously defeat this alliance. This is God's answer to Islam. And the timing of this battle, though very difficult, and you don't have to agree with all the details as I portrayed them, but the main point is to see that already in our days, the stage is being set for this battle through Russian alliances with the Arab states. And so Daniel and Ezekiel together have given us much to think about in terms of putting together the total prophetic picture and understanding the times in which we live. Now today we come to another prophet, Zechariah, and he came after Daniel and Ezekiel in about 520 BC, so really just on their heels. He is a post-exilic prophet. He lived and prophesied in Persia under Cyrus. Of course, Cyrus was the Persian king who defeated Babylon on that fateful night as Belshazzar was having his feast and the handwriting appeared on the wall. And Cyrus is the king who permitted the Jews to return to the land and begin rebuilding the temple. The actual reason that he did that in his own mind's eye is that he wanted all the peoples he had conquered to return to their homelands and to rebuild temples to their gods or goddesses, because he wanted to invoke the help of those gods and goddesses in protecting his empire. So he was a polytheist. But God used this man's polytheism to send the Jewish people back to Israel and to rebuild the temple. And the faithful Jewish remnant are those who did return to Israel. They went under a man named Zerubbabel, and they restored the foundations upon the very Solomonic foundations destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before. They rebuilt the altar, and they began to sacrifice. But the story goes that their enemies arose in the land, discouraged them from completing the work of the temple, and as days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years, the people of Israel became discouraged. They lost hope, and those who had fallen were going into despair. And so to restore their hope and sketch their glorious future, God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And we're not going to look at Haggai, but he encourages them to finish the rebuilding of the temple. But what we are going to do is look at some portions of Zechariah. People experiencing adversity frequently see only things that are near. That, of course, is what the only thing they could see. That our temple is unfinished, that it looks like it never will be finished, that we have enemies in the land, and we have left all of our capital in Babylon. We left all that to start anew, and now we are destitute out here, left alone. Zechariah provided hope from visions that he saw and from voices that he heard that encouraged his audience to lift their eyes to behold the larger plans and purposes of God. And that is what Zechariah chapters 12 to 14 do. They sketch the larger plans and purposes of God for the nation Israel. In it is sketched a time of great difficulty coming for Israel. But the end of that will result in a great deliverance of Israel by the Messiah, who will return to fight on their behalf. And then the kingdom will come. So this sketching of the larger purpose and plan of God is what would give them hope. In the same way that as Christians live in difficult times, we get hope by being reminded of the future hope of the rapture and the return of Christ and reigning with Him in the kingdom. So the events we're going to study beginning in Zechariah 12 are meant to give Israel hope at a time when they lived in despair. And the prophesied events that are in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 all occur during the last half of Daniel's 70th week, the last half of the tribulation, just before the establishment of the kingdom. So as far as an outline is concerned, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, really sketches Israel's physical deliverance. And then Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 9, which I had just the first verse of this section read in our scripture reading today relative to Israel's mourning. Zechariah 12, 10 to 13, 9, sketches Israel's spiritual deliverance in that time. So there are two deliverances here, a physical one that we will study today, and then a spiritual one we will study in the future. And the basic story of this is that in the end times, Israel's enemies are going to be destroyed. Israel themselves as a nation will be restored, and the kingdom will come. Okay, so this is a basic pattern of prophecy to come. Israel undergoing a great time of distress, Israel coming through that distress, being rescued by their Messiah, and then the kingdom. Okay, so let's look at Israel's physical deliverance today in verses 1 through 9. In verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, this word burden, which is sometimes in your Bible translated oracle, is masah. And a masah is something that is very heavy. It's so heavy that it's difficult to lift, but it means to attempt to lift over the head. And as such, it's referring to some kind of prophecy that is difficult. And it may be looking to lift. And it may be looking to verse 3, where we read that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And so the prophecy deals with all these nations coming up against Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is like a heavy stone, and it's very difficult to lift up, and that is exactly what the word oracle or burden means in verse 1. It's an oracle, a difficult thing to lift up relative to the nations trying to lift up and destroy Israel in the latter times. And this burden comes from the word of the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord in the Old Testament is sometimes identified with Yahweh, and also at other times distinct from Yahweh. So, the word of the Lord came in theological understanding to be a designation in many cases of the second person of the Trinity. Just like in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is both distinct from God, He was with God, and He also is God. And this developed out of the word of the Lord concept. And so we see here that this burden, this heavy prophecy that is being delivered, is a prophecy brought about by the second person of the Trinity. And of course it concerns Israel, because the burden is the attack of the nations upon Israel in the latter days. And here we want to make sure that we understand that Israel means Israel, and it does not mean the church, because so many commentators come along down the pike and they say that Israel doesn't mean Israel in its normal sense. It means church. It means those who are true believers. Now, this is the idea of replacement theology, and so I'm just following up on what Dennis taught earlier this morning in the other hour about replacement theology. Replacement theology starts and begins with a theological construct or covenant called the covenant of works. And this is basic to their system. They say that in Genesis, God made a covenant of works with Adam. In this covenant, God promised Adam eternal life if he would obey. When Adam failed, God revealed another covenant, the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, God promised to Adam and all his elect progeny that he would save them, that he would send a sacrifice for the sins of Adam and his elect progeny, and they would irresistibly come to faith and thereby persevere unto the end in good works. And so they created the concept of Adam and the elect as the one people of God, and this only permitted there to be one people of God. So you cannot have a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, I, in my own discussion, when trying to explain why this is not really a difficulty to have Israel in the church, like to use my twins as an example, because they're both, let's say, twins. They're both people. They're both saved, but they're not the same, and God has a distinct plan for each of their lives. I don't know why this is so hard to understand for theologians, that he could have Israel and the church both saved by grace through faith, and at the same time have distinct purposes and plans for them, because this happens with in reality all of the time. But this does seem to be a struggle point. They cannot get these apart. And yet, what I will show you at the end today is how people just read this as the church. I'll read you a replacement theology interpretation from a scholar named Leupold, and you can see that kind of thinking. But we believe that Israel means Israel, and church means church, and these are distinct groups that God is dealing with. And of course, always salvation is by grace through faith. That's never been any issue, really. Now, in the middle of verse 1, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, look, three areas of God's sovereignty are being sketched here. One in the celestial, one in the terrestrial, and one in the human realm. And these are all Hebrew present participles, meaning not only did God stretch out the heavens in the beginning at creation week, not only did he in creation week lay the foundation of the earth, and not only at creation week did he form the spirit of man within him, in Adam, as all these beautifully portray, but they're present participles, meaning an ongoing work, a continual upholding of these things is present by his sovereign power. And what is being denied here is the idea of deism. The idea that some of our early church fathers had, and I'm sure that some people still have today, that God is like a clockmaker who makes his clock and then winds it up and then just lets it run on its own. And the idea of deism is that God kind of wound the universe up, so to speak, and then just let it outwork or play out. But this verse is showing us, no, that God is in constant touch and sovereign control over his entire created order. He didn't just crank it up at the beginning and just let it go and see what would happen. He's continually maintaining it. He's continually, in this sense, stretching it out, laying the foundation and forming the spirit of man within him. So these three areas of sovereignty are pointed out. And the reason that these three areas are pointed out is because in the end of verse 5, we see the chieftains or clans of Judah saying in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And that word hosts, Seba, means armies. And when God goes forth to fight, as on a day of battle, he employs the celestial, the terrestrial, and the human spheres in his operation. In other words, all of these things are at his disposal to use in a war against those who oppose him. And that is why in verse 1, we are told that he is the sovereign over the celestial, terrestrial, and man. Lindsay said, this almighty power of the Lord is mentioned to confirm his ability to fulfill the deliverance predicted in the following verses. So, there's nothing outside of the continuous sovereign operation of God, and therefore he will use everything here at his disposal to accomplish the future physical deliverance of the nation Israel. Verse 2, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. The sense of I am going to make, again, is that he is the sovereign, this is the sovereign operation of God. He's going to do these things. His sovereign work will be to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And of course, by Jerusalem, I would say, is meant the capital city of Israel, in ancient Jerusalem. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's the city where, the only city where God ever chose to put his name, and that is because it's the place where the temple was built. And Jerusalem is used 10 times in this chapter alone, so it means that Jerusalem is the central point of this prophecy. It's a central concern. And Jerusalem is likened here in that time to a cup that causes reeling. Now, we would take the word cup in our day, and we would translate this a wine glass, because that's what it is. It's a glass of wine. Jerusalem will be like a glass of wine that causes the nations to reel or stagger because of its intoxicating influence. In other words, the picture is that when the nations of the world come against it, greatly desiring it, as one may greatly desire a glass of wine, when they take up arms to siege it, they will become drunk on it because of the great fighting capabilities of its inhabitants. And they will stagger like a drunk man as all the nations of the world try to take this one city and cannot. Unger said, "Their attacking Jerusalem will be like men greedily draining a wine goblet in pleasure, but in the end finding themselves helplessly drunk and unable to take the coveted prize." In the middle of verse 2, we see the conflict is going to extend beyond the city of Jerusalem. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Now, Judah is the allotment of land that surrounded Jerusalem. J. Vernon McGee says, "You know, although he says it 10 times, somehow or another it just doesn't get through to us. Some of the commentators don't quite get the message. Jerusalem means Jerusalem. And when he puts Judah with Jerusalem, he's talking about Jerusalem, which is in Judah." In other words, he's talking again about replacement theologians who say that Judah is the church and Jerusalem is just a city where some of the church has been harbored down through church history. But the idea that the church has replaced history or replaced Israel is again one of the greatest heresies in our day. Okay, yet it's fully embraced by most denominations. But the Orthodox view is that, you know, Jerusalem really means Jerusalem, the place where God put his name and intends to establish it forever. And Judah is the land around Jerusalem, which is to be restored to the nation Israel as a part of their inheritance. So in that time, when all the nations of the earth take up siege against Jerusalem, the siege will go beyond Jerusalem. It will extend into all of Judah, that tribal allotment. In verse 3, "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Now let's look at this phrase, "it will in that day." This is the first usage you've seen in chapter 12. It will come about in that day. But notice also verse 4. You'll see it again, "in that day." And how about verse 6? "In that day." And in verse 8, "in that day." And yeah, you have to keep turning. In verse 9, "and in that day." And in verse 11, "in that day." And how about chapter 13, verse 1? "In that day." And how about 13:2? "It will come about in that day." And 13:4, "also it will come about in that day." And how about verse 8? A similar phrase, "it will come about in all the land." And how about chapter 14? If you see one, 14:6, something before 6? 4. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Verse 6, "in that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle." Verse 8, "in that day, living waters will flow out." Okay. I got it. "In that day." Okay. Verse 13, "it will come about in that day." Okay. What is "in that day"? Now, some say this is the campaign of Armageddon. That's the day. Ryrie said, "In that day occurs 16 times in these last 3 chapters and refers to the future campaign of Armageddon." But some of these things actually really do go beyond the campaign of Armageddon. And they look all the way into the millennial kingdom, and it really is a reference to a period of time called the Day of the Lord. Okay, the Day of the Lord. A Day of the Lord, metaphorically in the ancient world, referred to a great warrior king who could take up a battle and in one single day have conquest. And so the entire time, actually beginning sometime just after the rapture, through the tribulation events, this is all the Day of the Lord. It's a period of darkness at first, as the Hebrew day began with darkness and ended with light. And the Day of the Lord extends then throughout the millennial kingdom, which is a period of light. So history is heading toward a time when there will be darkness, a period of darkness and judgment through the tribulation time, and end with a day of light, which refers to the millennial kingdom, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, just in accordance with a Hebrew day, the darkness preceding light. But it's true that what is being described here is what is popularly known as Armageddon, or the Battle of Armageddon. Even though the biblical name for this battle is not Armageddon, but it's the war of the great day of God Almighty. That's in Revelation 16. The war of the great day of God Almighty. And in that very same chapter of the Bible, we're told that the gathering point of all the armies of the world, all the nations of the world, to go up against Jerusalem will be in Armageddon, or the Hill of Megiddo. And here I have a picture from Mount Carmel as we look east across the valley of Megiddo. Actually, the ancient city of Megiddo is south of here. But in any case, you can see this large valley, very fertile, known as the Valley of Jezreel or Plains of Esdraelon, also the Valley of Megiddo. And this is where the armies of the world will gather in order to be dispatched to go up against Jerusalem. And verse 3 tells us that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. And this is a point of distinction then with the prior battle that we studied. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we studied the Battle of Gog. And we said in the Battle of Gog, there are eight nations listed there, which are today within about five nations. And that is five nations then coming against Israel when they're at a time of peace and tranquility. But the battle here is said not to be just five nations, but all the nations on the planet. So I take it that the Battle of Gog is distinct from the Battle of Armageddon, or really the War of the Great Day of God Almighty. And when they come up against Jerusalem, we're told here that the Lord will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for them. So a very heavy stone, a stone that's so heavy if you've ever tried to lift. I've got one of these. It's sitting in my backyard if anybody wants to come over. And we can move this stone, okay, maybe together. But a heavy stone so heavy that if you try to lift it, you're going to suffer a severe injury. An injury that, in this case, the Hebrew is talking about, one that is beyond repair. All the nations that come up against Jerusalem will be like a heavy stone for them. They will try to pick it up, but they'll find that it's too difficult to pick up. As a consequence, all the nations of the world will be severely injured. That is, those are the nations of the world who come up against Jerusalem. The reason it's a severe injury, a permanent injury that they can't recover from, is because they will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God, which immediately follows. So it has eternal repercussions for them. In verse 4, in that day, again, in the day of the Lord, that dark period of judgment, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now there's a what we call perfect discrimination here between God's treatment of the nations that come against Israel and his careful watch over the house of Judah. And again, since he is the sovereign Lord in verse 1, over the terrestrial, the celestial, and man, he will strike here in the realm of both man and nature. He will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. This is the nation's cavalry. And we might note here that, once again, a battle in that time, and yet the weapons used seem to be ancient weapons of horses and riders, even though It's not really ancient because these are still used. Were used in World War II, as told by a good military person who knows military history, used in World War II quite effectively by the Germans in many cases. So it's not like this is an ancient type of warfare using horses, and neither will it be in the future. They will still be used. But notice that the Lord will strike bewilderment in every horse of the nations. The word in Hebrew is confusion. He'll cause, in other words, the horses to panic. And that won't be good. And also, since every horse has a rider, the riders will be struck with madness. And the Hebrew word means one who is struck with divine terror. Knowing, this word shows that he knows that these judgments are coming from God. So both horse and rider of all the nations will be out of sorts. But by strong contrast, look, the Lord will watch over the house of Judah. There's a perfect discrimination. The short story is that what is happening here is the same as what happened in the ancient life of Israel when they were in the Exodus in the wilderness wanderings. He will go before them like a mighty warrior. He will do the fighting. And so just as the horse and rider, as they, with the Pharaoh, led them through the Red Sea, chasing after the Israelites, and God caused their chariot wheels to fall off, and he caused their horses to be bewildered, and their riders to be mad, and then the waters of the Red Sea collapsed and covered them, and they all drowned, and their corpses were on the side of the Red Sea, because God had fought for them, so he will do these things again. And note that he will watch over the house of Judah, literally have his eye on the house of Judah, because he has made covenants with this people and with the line of Judah, and he will protect them against all those who try to come against them, just as he did in the days of their wanderings in Egypt. In verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Now note, this is the clans of Judah, and they're saying this in the hearts, so it's sincere. It's coming from genuine, I would say, repentance, as we'll see. But they are noticing something about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they refer their mighty fighting, and that this is somehow brought about by their God. You see, many commentators, myself included, think that the clans of Judah at this time are in unbelief. They do not believe yet. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem are already in belief. And they say, their God. In other words, he's not our God. But as they see the mighty fighting that they will be taking against the nations of the world, the chieftains of Judah, the clans of Judah, will recognize that this is the one true God, and at this point, they will believe in him. Now, the clans of Judah, really, the expression is the chieftains of Judah. It's the leadership of the tribe of Judah. Okay, and so they observe this. They recognize that it's the Lord of hosts, the one who is over the celestial, the terrestrial, and all man, and that he is utilizing certain elements outside of the normal course of human warfare to bring destruction against the nations of the world through the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are fighting quite mightily. And so in verse 6, in that day, again, the day of the Lord, in that time, just before the kingdom, I will make the chiefs of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. I mean, just imagine, this is all the armies of the world. We're literally talking about millions and millions and millions and millions of soldiers and their horses coming against one city and one tribe, the tribe of Judah. So again, in verse 6, this is not clans of Judah, but it's the chiefs that are the chieftains, the leadership of Judah. They're going to recognize, or they're going to accomplish superhuman feats in battle. Unger says, because of their faith in the Lord, because by this time they have believed, the Lord will do exploits through the chieftains of Judah. Now, two similes are used to describe their feats. First, like a fire pot among pieces of wood. In the ancient world, when you started a fire, you would, of course, at some point have to go to bed at night, and you would like to be able in the morning to start that fire back up without having to you know, restart everything. So they would have a method of enclosing the embers so that when they awoke in the morning, they could just, you know, blow on the fire and get it going again. But if your fire went out, you would need to take your fire pot and go to your neighbor's home, right, and ask him very nicely if you could have some embers, and you get some of his coals and embers, and you would put them in your fire pot, and you would race back to your home to restart your fire. And once, if you did, of course, it was very easy to get a fire going. And that's the point here, right? I will make the chieftains of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. They very quickly set these things aflame and consume them. And so the chieftains of Judah, with mighty exploits, will consume all their enemies. And second simile is like a flaming torch among sheaves. And the meaning, again, is very much the same. The Lord is going to strengthen the chieftains of Judah who are now in faith to consume on the right hand and to consume on the left hand all the surrounding Gentile armies, millions and millions. We can imagine hundreds being destroyed by one single soldier because the Lord is going to supernaturally energize the chieftains of Judah. And all this will take place, it says, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is going to remain ultimately unaffected by the nations of the earth, because God is fighting on their behalf. In verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In other words, there's an order to the way that God is going to carry out this battle, and it's done on purpose. You'll see that he's going to save the tents of Judah first. And the reasoning set forth is so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem is not going to be magnified above Judah. You see, the house of David has, let's say, reason to boast, sort of, over the other houses, because it was the house of David which was chosen to be the house of the Messiah. The Messiah would come from the house of David. And you see, the inhabitants of Jerusalem sort of have, an edge over everybody else in the nation, because, well, God chose Jerusalem to put his name, not your town. And so throughout history, this sort of became an area where those of the house of David and those of the inhabitants of Jerusalem sort of boasted and kind of held their nose high and kind of looked down on everybody else in Israel. And because of that, when the Messiah fights on their behalf, he's going to not save them first, but he's going to save the tents of Judah first, because that way they will be a unified nation. J. Vernon McGee said, in other words, Jerusalem would be looking down, as it were, on the rest of the country. People today in one section of our country have a tendency to look down upon people from other sections of the country. Usually this is the city folk looking down on the country folk. This is a tendency we all have. We folk who have been born in Texas have been given the impression that there is nothing beyond the borders of Texas. Amen. That the chosen people are in Texas. There are some of my fellow Texans who still believe that, and such is human nature. But that kind of, J. Vernon could always bring it down to the real world. Just put it right to the streets. It's wonderful. But that kind of thinking, of course, leads to division, and the Lord in this time wants unity among the people of Israel. So in order to do that, he is going to save Judah first and not save the two houses which would have or have had reason to boast in the past. God makes it clear here in Zechariah, I'm going to manifest myself to Judah first, and that will give Jerusalem and the house of David something to think about. So in order to bring about unity, he does it in this order. That way, in the end, he is the one who gets all the glory and not them. In verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. So it's a description of the mighty empowerment that the Lord is going to give them in that day. Lindsay in his commentary said, this empowerment will be so great that the most feeble weakling will be a great warrior like David. And the leaders of the city, the house of David, will be granted superhuman strength. You know, and everybody knows about, you know, little shepherd boy David in 1 Samuel joining the camp to bring some food for his brothers. And being confused about why no one would stand up to fight this uncircumcised Philistine. Just little David, and going in before Saul, and Saul saying, "You're just a little youth. I mean, you're nothing. This guy's been fighting all his life, and he's a giant. There's just no way. Here, take. Okay, but nobody else will. So you go, and here, take my armor." And he says, I don't need this. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm going to attack." And little David did, right? And you say, the odds are impossible. And that's the whole point, is it wasn't David who fought that battle. David said, the battle belongs to the Lord. And all that David did was live by faith and trust that the Lord would give him strength and empower him to overcome that giant. And he did. And this day, you see, the most feeble little grandma or grandfather is going to be like David that day. They're going to strike down mighty soldiers because the Lord will energize them. And those of the house of David, they're going to be like God. There are going to be exploits on the battlefield that are above and beyond any modern stories about wonderful acts of valor, which there are many movies to recount or books to read that recount wonderful acts of valor. But there will be nothing ever written like these exploits that are coming, because God is going to supernaturally strengthen them and make them as strong even as himself. Like the angel of the Lord going before them. And when in history did the angel of the Lord go before Israel? In the period of Joshua, Moses and Joshua, in the battles of Jericho, in the battles of Ai, and the hailstones raining from heaven and hitting only their enemies, but leaving untouched the Israeli soldiers. This kind of battle of the angel of the Lord going before them will once again be renewed. 12:9 is the key. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Note the subject of the sentence. Who is doing all this? I, the Lord, have set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, my great city. So he is going forth in battle. He is doing it through Judah, through old men and women of Israel, because nations have come to touch the apple of God's eye. And the Lord loves Israel. The Lord covenanted himself to Israel. And the Lord will never allow Israel to be removed from the face of the earth. He will defend her with everything from terrestrial to celestial to human bewilderment and animal confusion, because God has a plan for Israel and he will do it. And yet here, after all of that, here's an interpretation by one who holds to replacement theology, which is so widespread in our country by people who sit in ivory towers and it's almost like they don't even look at what's happening in history in the Middle East and what God is doing providentially, restoring the nation Israel in 1948 and giving them Jerusalem in 1967, against all odds of major forces of Arab armies surrounding them, trying to destroy them. And all these theologians who are entrusted with the very oracles and truth of God to tell the people of God about the world and when we live and what is coming, and they can't see that God is at work in that little bitty nation. And so they come to a passage like this, and they say something like Leupold, it covers all the time from that in which the prophet spoke to the end of days. Now, this is just talking generally. This isn't about some battle in the end. This is about what's been going on the last 2,500 years, folks. Don't you think that's what all this was about? What's been going on the last 2,500 years? The difficulties that the Church of Jesus Christ is facing? That's what they're saying this means. Are you going to put up with this? Are you going to let your family members continue to go to these churches that replace Israel with the church and come up with these bogus ideas? Or are you going to talk to them? Now, this is all what's going to happen in the last half of the tribulation. This hasn't been going on for 2,500 years. He says, what is said concerning Judah applies to the people of God all times. Remember I said earlier? What did I say? The covenant of works. God made a covenant with Adam. Adam, if you obey, I'll give you eternal life. Well, Adam didn't obey. We all got that part. So God gave him another covenant, a covenant of grace made with him and all elect progeny. That is the one people of God. The one people of God, that's the only people Christ died for on the cross. He didn't die for anybody beyond that.
Okay.
Because they don't believe in unlimited atonement in the sense that Christ provided salvation for all. No, he only provided it for those, the people of God, the elect of Adam. And see, that's what he's talking about here. What's said concerning Judah applies to the people of God at all times. It just means the church. That's all he's talking about. The claims made for Jerusalem's future find their ultimate fulfillment in the true Zion of God, his church. In fact, they can be applied to Jerusalem only insofar as she for a time harbored the church of God. In other words, Christians lived there, you know, in Jerusalem, so I guess it does apply to them over in Israel and the city of Jerusalem in that sense. But the whole passage, he says, speaks of God's sovereign care and protection of the church of the Old and the New Testaments. The church of the Old and New Testaments, even though Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and he said he'd build it on his death and resurrection. Well, how exactly was it in the future that he was going to build it if he hadn't even, if it was already present in the Old Testament? You see, this is just nonsense. This means nothing. It doesn't mean anything except this. I don't believe this. I believe my theology. I don't believe this. So the whole passage speaks of God's sovereign care and protection of the church of the Old and New Testaments through the ages, and more particularly of the church's victory rather than the victory of Judah after the flesh. In other words, it has nothing to do with the actual tribe of Judah. It doesn't have anything to do with them. So they just run roughshod through these types of scriptures, and that's why after a while I get so frustrated with this, because this is not Bible study. This is just making up your ideas and going about in the world and telling people, propagating them through pulpits. I mean, this is where, you know, with James 3:1, which was quoted earlier today in another class, you know, do not let many of you become teachers. Why? Because you'll incur stricter judgment. You know, it's not a good idea to come in here and read your theology into the Bible and then tell people that's what God says. In the Old Testament, if you said God said something and he didn't, you got stoned. You know, God kind of took that seriously because you're saying this is the mouth of God, this is the voice of God. And people go into pulpits and say this kind of stuff about Israel and the church and just wipe Israel off because, well, God's done with them. The church is the main deal. And read these passages like this, are basically calling down God's discipline on them. If they're believers, they're asking for God's discipline. They're asking him to spank them. You know, it's not a wise thing to do. They ought to get out of the pulpits, or they ought to start reading the Bible as it is and let it speak for itself. Because the people of God in our time need to know the truth of God. And the truth of God is that God loves Israel. He loves the church too. He's got a plan for the church too. He's coming for the church soon. Sooner than all these things, in fact. But then after the church is gone, these things are going to transpire. And then he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. So we'll continue with that. This is the physical deliverance of Israel. Next time we get into Zechariah, we'll look at the spiritual deliverance of Israel. And you saw that as we read verse 10, as he poured out the spirit of grace and supplication upon them. And everyone mourned, as a mother and father mourn for the loss of a firstborn son. So they will do too when they come in faith to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, which they most certainly will. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we go throughout this week, help us to be thankful that you have a plan and a purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ in this world today, that you've given us a great commission to go into all nations to make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that you have commanded us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are with us even until the end of the age, the end of the church age. And then comes the latter days of Israel and all these things. And to remember and to give thanks that you are the sovereign God over history. That we live in this country in this time, but other believers live in other countries in other times. And ultimately, all this is scheduled to come to a consummation very quickly with the church. And then all these things to unfold for Israel and the nations. And then for you to establish your kingdom. This is what we really look for. This is what we really seek for. And this is what your Son told us to seek for. To seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And then everything else will fall into place. It's because the kingdom is the key to understanding all of history. It's not here now, but it is coming when Jesus is received and coronated as king by the nation Israel. And then we will return with him, riding on white horses as portrayed in the book of Revelation, with Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we will reign with him forever. We give you thanks and praise for your great plan, and help us to never forget to give thanks for this. And in the meantime, to continue to give the gospel to people, that they may be saved. They may understand the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He paid the penalty once and for all. And simply by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are credited with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and become a part of this great plan. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.